Okay, if you could leave your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look specifically at the first nine verses. Let me just pray as we do that. Father, this morning as we look at your word, we pray that we would come away more determined, willing and able to live a Christ-centered life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard the word stoic or stoicism. In our language and culture, it means something like enduring pain and hardship without display of emotion or complaint. The stiff upper lip sort of approach to life. And in the ancient world of Paul's time, the philosophy of stoicism was very popular, particularly among the Romans. And at that time, what it meant was a bit similar to what it means now, that it's to live in this world wisely. We must live in accordance with nature. We must be rational. We must accept that what we cannot control without getting all emotional about it. According to this philosophy, things like health, wealth, and beauty, they were matters of indifference, because wisdom suggested that these things don't contribute to a person's happiness in any sort of ultimate sense. And the key focus of Stoicism was being virtuous. That is, living in a way that was wise, that worked, that was in accord with how the world operates, that enabled you to get on with life with a minimal of fuss and drama. Now, I'm not quite sure which of the following two phrases the Stoics would have agreed with more. That which does not kill me just makes me stronger, or that which does not kill me just postpones the inevitable. A couple of reasons it's useful to know this. One is that our culture, or parts of it, have a similar characteristics to this. In fact, I grew up in a household like that, that it's really good to be dispassionate about most things. And another reason that Paul is addressing, that this is useful information is that Paul is addressing some of the issues of how the gospel is actually quite different to these sorts of ideologies into which he was teaching the gospel. Even though at a superficial level, there may appear to be some overlap. Because a key idea of this passage is that Paul wants the Philippian believers to stand firm against visible and real opposition and hardship and alternative views of the world. And he doesn't want them to stand firm in a disengaged, stoic type of way, but he wants them to do it in a specifically Christ-centered way. And we can see this in verse 1. Verse 1 is a transitional verse, which means it is based on what's just been said, but is also pointing forward to what is about to be said. And we can see this because it says, this is how you should stand firm. So if we recall previous parts of Philippians, the way we are to stand firm is we're to strive forward towards the goal. God has saved us by his mercy. Now we strive forward to the completion of our salvation, which is receiving resurrected bodies that will never know death. On the negative side, the way we stand firm is avoiding the deceit of people who claim to be believers but haven't really had their earthly focus transformed. They are still totally preoccupied with the temporary, the things of this world, and have no real concern for what it means to be right with God and to have their citizenship in heaven. And unlike the Stoics, notice the emotional, relational language that Paul uses in this verse. Brothers and sisters, beloved, my crown and my joy. Another key idea in Philippians is that we are partners together with God in his gospel purposes in our time and place. We are partners with God in his work and what he wants to do in Warragul. And Paul expresses this need to stand firm as partners with God, not in terms of just more obedience or more mechanical religion, but in terms of partnership in the gospel manifesting in relational terms, faithfulness towards the ultimately faithful God, confidence in him, purity and wholesomeness of thought and godliness in heart. These are uniquely Christ-centered reasons to stand firm and persevere. And from here, Paul goes on to talk about a few things relating to persevering in the gospel and becoming mature believers in this sort of context. And he uses a specific example in verses 2 and 3. He wants two women in the congregation to be of one mind, to be unified. Seems that two women were in sharp disagreement about something, and Paul actually names them in a public letter, which would indicate to us that this is probably quite serious. And the reason for Paul's urgency is that lack of unity compromises the gospel, compromises our claim that God is uniting all things under his glorious Son. These women were known well as gospel-focused people. This isn't a case of false teaching or heresy. These are gospel-focused people who were actively helping Paul in his ministry, but they couldn't agree together about something. Their disagreement is of so much concern that Paul has asked a third person to be involved because this must be worked out. This is not a case of unity for the sake of unity. It is unity in the Lord, notice. See, the unity Paul is talking about here is unity between true believers. Paul never expects there to be unity of one mind between the true gospel and anything else. That wouldn't make sense. But he expects true believers to be able to resolve their differences because the gospel is central in their lives. It seems that this problem has something to do with ego and lack of humility, because the words here relate back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul goes on to talk about true humility in terms of the Lord Jesus being in the form of God, but not grasping after equality with God, but taking on the form of a servant. See, we should never underestimate the need to work out our differences. We'll never completely agree with each other on everything. That's not what Paul's saying here. But all true believers must at all cost let petty things not hinder unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there will always be personality differences, different backgrounds we come from. People make unhelpful comments. There'll be minor offences against each other. But believers must never let these things disrupt gospel unity. We need to work these things out, even if it means getting a third party involved. The gospel is more important than our pride and sometimes petty fascinations. And Paul uses the great concept of salvation to reinforce the overriding importance of the gospel. He describes these two women in public conflict as those whose names are in the book of life. And I think this is probably deliberate, because part of the problem for relational differences is we all want our names up in lights. We want our names everywhere else. But Paul's saying, really where you want your names is in the book of life. So why are you worrying about other things of reputation? This is what matters. See, it hurts our pride to have a third party involved, but we have to weigh up what is more important. Tragically, when it comes to marriage in Australia, and by the time people go to get help, it's often too late. I was talking to another pastor about this when I was pastor at Mafra Community Church, and I was sort of saying he was sort of discouraged because he basically said to me, "Oh, have you sat with a couple and they've actually stayed together?" See, he'd never had an instance of that because by the time people go to get help, it's too late. Again, Paul's whole way of dealing with this friction in the congregation is relational. The word he uses here is he begs or he pleads with them. Please, please work it out for the sake of Jesus. He doesn't use his apostolic authority to diminish them or belittle them, but he pleads with them. Most of you may be aware of this, but the main reason missionaries leave the field, and this has been the case for as long as I've been involved in mission and is still the case this very day, is not education of children or health, but not getting on with other missionaries. That is still the primary cause of people coming home. Paul would be disheartened. He would plead with them for the sake of Jesus. My sons and I used to like watching the TV show Air Crash Investigation, where the cause of serious air disasters was sort of unravelled, although Pip questioned the wisdom of doing that a week or so before leaving for Ethiopia, where one leg of the journey was on an Air Ethiopia flight. But on one occasion, the cause of a major crash that killed nearly 300 people was that a small crack in the tail section of the plane had not been properly repaired. A temporary fix was put in place, then it was painted over, the paperwork got lost, and the major repair that was scheduled never happened, and the tail fell off in mid-flight. To Paul, this problem between these two women is of that sort of magnitude in a gospel sense. We can't just paper over relational problems because the gospel is fundamentally about being right with God and each other. See, the way some Christians deal with relational conflict is just to go to the church down the road and take all their unresolved hurt there. Now, there are sometimes good gospel reasons to go to a different church, but avoiding relational difficulties is not one of them. In verses 4 to 7, Paul continues to describe the manner in which believers should stand firm. He uses three separate commands: rejoice in the Lord always, let your gentleness be evident to all, and do not be anxious about anything. And the reason for doing all these things is because the Lord is near. He's present among us. Now, rejoicing in the Lord isn't necessarily singing more loudly in church, although that's a good idea. Rejoicing in the Lord means no matter what our circumstances, we can have confident joy in the fact that we are standing on the rock of being saved from our sin and have been made citizens of heaven. Why would we not rejoice? Death itself is no longer an obstacle or problem because of the triumph of God's mercy through Jesus. So if your health is bad, your bills are mounting up, you're facing persecution for your faith, the church is in decline, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. Rejoice in his unchanging sovereignty, and wisdom, rejoice in his unending faithfulness and love towards us. And in case this all sounds a bit fictitious and glib, oh, you don't know my circumstances, we need to remember at this point, Paul is not writing this from an air-conditioned office in Tarsus or Jerusalem. He's currently in a Roman prison for preaching Jesus as the Christ. And possibly within 2 years of writing this, he will have his head removed by the Roman government. See, for most people now in our culture, levels of happiness depend almost entirely on here and now circumstances. But God's people are citizens of heaven, in contrast to people whose God is their stomach. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And in a way, our culture sort of recognises this because we sort of joke about our first world problems. Where, how will I shelter my third car? And this is almost a satirical way of reminding ourselves that, relatively speaking, many of our problems are not life-threatening. We're not wondering whether we'll have three meals today or one. See, it's a way of reminding ourselves that our material circumstances aren't that bad. And Paul uses this type of argument here in Philippians. He basically says, rejoice because you're citizens of heaven. You're ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's triumphed over sin and death. And unlike some aspects of the culture Paul was writing to, the way he advocates we cope with suffering and persecution is not an uninvolved avoidance or a grit your teeth and bear it, but he says do it with joy. Joy in the Lord himself, who does not change or revoke his promises. The next command is let your gentleness be evident to all. And gentleness is an important quality because it cuts across our sort of natural self-focus. Here it means, it's one of those words that's difficult to translate with an English word, but it sort of means a determined, self-denying kindness, a rational fairness. And this is not to be mistaken for weakness, but a deliberate lack of vindictiveness and selfishness. A popular fad recently when I was in the profession of engineering was self-assertiveness courses, teaching people to ensure their own perspective was known and their own rights were received. But God wants us to be known for forbearing gentleness. People known to care deeply for others at personal expense. And we see that we are to do this because the Lord is near, which means he is close to us. He's present among us. See, how could anyone not be gentle and self-denying when we know that the one who is equal with God but has nailed scarred hands is present among us? Or who could ever boast or be harsh and brutal and cruel in the presence of the King of Kings, who wears a crown of thorns? And for our culture, the next command in verse 6 is quite significant. Do not be anxious about anything. The car broke down, I lost my job, my teenager's addicted to drugs, and the Bible says do not be anxious about anything. But this is not power of positive thinking stuff. We're not just to grit our teeth and say I'm not going to worry. It doesn't say if you've got the right personality or if you develop the right state of mind you can live above tension. But the remedy for prayer, anxiety, is prayer. And the way this is written is by means of a strong contrast. Don't worry, but pray about everything. See, we can bring our concerns to God in prayer, the real and true and living God, who can actually act and do stuff and respond to his people. It's been said, probably rightly, that not many worriers have a good prayer life. See, they're not compatible things. You can't be someone who expresses dependence on God by coming to him in prayer frequently and urgently, and at the same time, someone who's characterized by deep and troubling worry. And notice that it doesn't then go on to say, and God will remove the difficulty you are facing and you will experience a trouble-free and enjoyable life. It says, in your difficulty, in your troubles, you will experience the grace of God in such a way that you will have a sense of well-being in spite of the circumstances. And this sense of well-being is beyond human comprehension. It cannot be manufactured by human wisdom, ingenuity, or psychological technique, because it comes from God. And it's one of the many aspects of all that we have in Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 40 that he has set my feet upon a rock. He has given me a firm place to stand. And it's important at this point to notice that sometimes this passage is badly misapplied. And the worst way that it's misapplied is people take feelings of peace to be a means of God's guidance. Some people might say something like, I have a feeling of peace about this decision. But we need to notice the context, don't we? This is talking about experience in God's incomprehensible peace in a situation of persecution and other anxiety-causing circumstances. It is trivializing things a bit to say, oh, I had a feeling of peace about buying a new car. Well, wouldn't that just be you really enjoy your new toy? Is that really a validation of God's will? Or in some cases, I've heard people say, I have a feeling of peace about marrying an unbeliever. So what you're saying then is that God is allowing me to blatantly disobey him by giving me a feeling of peace. See, this is not talking about a means of guidance. Our feelings, for anyone that's a mature Christian, will know that they can be very misleading. Our hearts are corrupt. Probably a more valid circumstance under which we can expect to know this peace that passes human understanding is when we've done the right thing, even though it's been hard. For example, if we've refused to do something wrong and been ridiculed for it, because we are believers, as we've prayed about it, we can expect to know the peace of God that passes human understanding. Or maybe you feeling like we're failing with bringing up our children or some aspect of our Christian life. And we can't get out of it by any human ingenuity. And as we bring it before God, we might be blessed with great peace that he's in control, that he's able to act. See, when anxiety strikes us, Paul wants our first instinct to be to pray. To pray about everything, that we might know his comfort and peace, which transcends anything the world can offer. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Another thing that this does not mean is that if we don't care enough about others, or have had a fairly easy life and find that we actually don't have to worry about much, then we need to understand that this is not what is being commended here. Not caring enough to worry is far from what is being said. I know this because I can suffer from that confusion. The adoption of the girl sorted me out a bit there. At one point it looked like all going pear-shaped. And I remember contemplating how distressing it actually is when you really care about injustice. But Paul puts the onus back on us to develop good prayer habits. There's no use begrudging a 3-minute quiet time and then saying, "Where's God?" See, God's peace stabilizes us. It literally here guards us as soldiers guard a city. It infuses our life with inexplicable joy in the midst of the difficulty and trauma of life. And this comes by presenting our concerns to him. And the final concern in relation to standing firm as believers, verses 8 and 9, is what occupies our mind, how we think. Verse 8 is well known. A list of qualities is given, then the instruction is to think about these things. Think about is not quite strong enough, though. It means to reflect upon with the view of conforming our own behaviour. It means to reason or meditate deeply. So this is not saying ignore all the evil in the world and pretend it's a great place in spite of all the injustice and greed. It's saying think in a gospel-centered way. Have a disciplined mind that has been shaped by the scriptures and its great themes. See, the old computer saying is instructive here. Garbage in, garbage out. And one of the ways that we get rid of the trash in our minds, the poor habits of thinking, is that we replace it with something better. To rethink our view of the world in light of the Lord Jesus. See, this list is worth memorizing. Now, these types of qualities, what we must understand here is that these types of qualities aren't unique to Christianity. The Stoics had a similar list of virtues that they encouraged people to think about. But the way Paul uses this list of moral qualities is by tying them inseparably to the Lord Jesus, where they find an ultimate expression and fulfillment, an actual and real achievability. So we are to think about what is true, not about what is doubtful or false or speculative. Think about what is honourable instead of what is low and degrading. Think about what is just instead of what is corrupt and unfair. Think about what is pure and wholesome, not what is sleazy and smutty. Think about what is faithful, not what is compromising and relationally damaging, and so on. This is not just a list of qualities in a gospel sense. This is an exhibition of a Christ-centered lifestyle. As we think about this, we can apply some of it to our current situation. So, for example, in my experience, the whole thing of church buildings causes extraordinary angst. Now, I don't know exactly what stage we're up to, and I'm not expecting it to be a problem. But potentially, if we don't apply these principles, it could be. Firstly, a building is not a gospel issue. It doesn't relate to our citizenship in heaven. It's some place to keep the rain off. So you'll look in vain in the New Testament for any concern about where people meet. In fact, I can't think of an occasion where a specific location is actually mentioned. But what could potentially happen is that it causes relational disruption and distraction from what really matters. See, let your rational gentleness be evident to all in this matter. Let's pray that God will provide this basic need so that we can get on with the real priority of God's purposes in this world. It's not saying don't express your views or question things or discuss hard stuff. It's saying do this in view of what really matters from the perspective of our citizenship in heaven, our mutual gospel partnership. So if any issues has caused some relational problem with you, with someone else, the apostolic appeal to you is to deal with it. Please, for the sake of Jesus, be unified in him. Continue to rejoice and pray in your standing firm. It's interesting that the final part of this verse is to copy people in whom this passage is exemplified, even the apostle himself. So where you see this in someone, copy them. Practice the gospel as they do. In the book of Proverbs, which is the main book of wisdom for the Old Testament people of God, it concludes with this representation of a married woman who is extremely wise. See, wisdom is often personified in the Bible as a woman, and in the case of Proverbs 31, it is like the compiler of this book of wisdom has said, I wonder what it would look like in everyday life if someone truly and fully took on wisdom as a lifestyle. And so we have the wise and honourable woman of Proverbs 31. And we could ask ourselves the same question here, couldn't we? What would it look like if, for us personally and for our church, if we took on this gospel lifestyle that Paul presents here? Where would we personally have to change for this to work out in reality? Because what Paul writes here is not some theoretical, unattainable life. It is real, reachable gospel wisdom. And it comes to us as his people through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's command to us is stand firm by living this gospel lifestyle.